For those visiting with us today, we've been going through a sermon series on the basics of the Christian faith and the distinctives of our local body, St. David's Church. Last week, we looked at creation, the fall of man, and that we can be reconciled back to God by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, the God-man who sacrificed himself for us. Today's topic is on living a saved life. Once you are saved, once you have put your faith in Christ, once you are a disciple of His Word, then how should you live? This sermon is going to be about obedience. This sermon is going to be about growing in your sanctification. This sermon is going to be about Christian ethics and morals, and I'm really excited about it because I get to sound like a fundamentalist. Does that scare you? Maybe it will. Let me first say that St. David's stands within the Reformed tradition of the church, meaning we are Protestants. Our theological heritage includes the Protestant Reformation, sparked by Martin Luther and carried on by John Calvin and other notable reformers. This means that we agree with the Reformation's opposition to certain Roman Catholic teachings and beliefs. There were various issues at stake in the medieval period of the church. The church began teaching things that were not in accord with Scripture, and we believe the reformers were right to confront those things. The topic of justification was one of those things. How are you justified in God's sight? How are you counted as righteous? And the medieval church had developed a system of meritorious works. There were all kinds of rules and prayers and rituals that would earn merit for yourself. This merit would somehow increase your justification and therefore lessen your time in purgatory when you die. At the time, you could even buy your time out of purgatory. Rome gave indulgences for that purpose if you donated money to the construction of the basilica. This was a flawed system that Luther and the reformers rightly opposed. Purgatory, increasing your justification, earning merit, none of those things are biblical categories. Okay? But at the same time, the reformers never denied that good works are necessary in a Christian's life. The Bible is clear on that, and as Reformed Protestants, we have to be clear on that. James 2 says that faith without works is dead. And James uses Abraham as an example. Abraham was first justified by faith upon belief. And the Scripture says it was accounted to him for righteousness. Boom! There you go. Justification by faith alone. Abraham didn't have to do anything else to be counted as righteous. But afterward, secondarily, James says that Abraham's works justified him. By works, Abraham's faith was made perfect. Another way to say this is Abraham was justified by faith, but his faith was justified by his works. Okay? The two are meant to go together. The second flows from the first. And that order is important. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. True faith works. It works through love, as Paul says in Galatians. We believe James. We don't reject the authority of James. Neither did the reformers, neither did Luther, contrary to what some people say. But what were the works of Abraham? In James's example, it was Abraham's obedience to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, which was a command from God. When James talks about works, all he means is obedience. You say you love God. You say you have faith. Do you obey Him? That is necessary. That is necessary to remain in His good grace. If you love Him, you will want to obey Him. You will want to obey His commandments. Commandments, by the way, stipulated in the Word of God, not the commandments of men. Let me be abundantly clear on that. The Reformed tradition holds to the liberty of conscience, meaning we don't create sins where the Bible doesn't. And we don't hold people to unbiblical standards. There's great freedom in the Christian faith. There is. One of the problems in the Middle Ages was that the works weren't simply obeying God's word. The works were man-made things, man-made requirements. There is great freedom in the Christian faith, but there are rules for us to follow. And our scripture readings this morning emphasize that. In John 14, Jesus said, "He who keeps my commandments is he who loves me. He who does not love me does not keep my words." Who are the ones who love Jesus? Those who obey his commandments. A few verses before that, he had said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." That is a command from our Lord. In Galatians 5, which we heard, Paul said that we are to walk in the Spirit, which means bearing the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and putting off our sins: adultery, fornication, idolatry, hatred, outbursts of wrath, murder, drunkenness, and more. Those things are not compatible with living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. This is crucial to understand, because you will encounter people who say they love Jesus, who say they are a Christian, and yet they justify their wickedness. They're not actually going by the Bible. They're not actually listening to the Jesus that they say they love. Now, if you show them the truth and they submit to it, fantastic. That shows you where their heart is. That shows that they do love Jesus, right? So don't make a judgment without going to them. But if you show them the truth and they continue to reject it, at some point you have to say, you're not loving Jesus. Then you'll hear all kinds of silly things like, "Well, Jesus isn't really about rules, you know. He's all about grace." What? Yes, Jesus is about grace. The grace is that He has saved us and shown us how to live. That is the grace. Grace is not a license to sin. Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." You've got to be discerning about this, all right? Just because someone says they love Jesus doesn't make it true. Deuteronomy 28 is a famous passage where God says, "If you keep my commandments, I will establish you as a holy people. All the earth will see that you are mine, and they will fear you. And I will bless you with plenty of goods." Those promises to Israel now apply to us, the church. We are the continuation of God's people. We are the holy nation, as Peter says in his epistle. If we love Jesus, we will obey Him. And in turn, he says He will bless us. He will reward us for our obedience. Does that mean we're earning salvation? Or that we're adding to our justification? No. You are already saved. You are already justified truly and fully in covenant with God. It's on the basis of that covenant, on the basis of that relationship, that you love and obey. It's your maturity in that relationship, your growth in holiness. But Deuteronomy 28 doesn't stop there. It goes on to say that if you don't keep His commandments, there will be judgment. there will be punishments and consequences. We must heed that warning. It's serious. It should instill a godly fear in us. All right? When bad things happen in your life, when tragedy strikes, it's not necessarily God's judgment. Okay? Not all bad things that happen to us is God's judgment. But in some cases, it very well could be. And so what should our attitude be when those things happen? Our response should always be, God, am I in sin? Have I done something to incur your displeasure? You reflect on yourself, and then you repent accordingly. It could not be clearer from the Bible that God expects us to obey Him. And that means we must live a certain way. That means we must think and act a certain way. So what is that way? What are the things we are to do, and what are the things we are not to do? That is a massive question that requires a massive answer. There's no way a sermon could exhaust every category of Christian ethics. And you know why? Because Christian ethics pertains to every aspect of your life, every thought you think, every word you say, everything you do, everything you experience. There's no way I could list off all of the possibilities. But I'll try to mention some of the big ones. Of course, we have the Ten Commandments. And we have Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Those are often the go-to sections of the Bible that inform us on how we are to live. We also have the epistles, where the apostles will write out a whole list of sins and say, stop doing those. Start doing these. And they list off all of the things, all of the good works that we are to put on. The data is everywhere. If you read your Bible, you cannot miss it. Jesus sums up Christian ethics this way. He says, the two greatest commandments are one, to love God with all of your heart, and two, to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the commandments flow from those two categories, love for God and love for neighbor. Most of the time, they overlap. How do we live a saved life? In the first place, you are to be a worshiper. You are to worship the one true God in spirit and in truth, which means you must attend worship. You must assemble with Jesus' people to sing and pray and hear His word and eat the meal that He has given you to eat. You're required to have elders and deacons over you, which is only possible if you are a part of a local church. The word church in the Bible literally means the assembly. When the Bible says that the church is Jesus' bride, it literally means the assembly is His bride. When it says He lays down His life for the church, it means He lays down His life for the assembly. If you want to be a part of the church, you must assemble. The norm and expectation is that you will assemble at least weekly. That is the model for corporate worship that we see all throughout the Bible, including the New Testament. We are commanded to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, the Westminster Confession, the confession that our church subscribes to, teaches that Sundays should be a day of rest, devoted to worship and works of charity. It forbids recreation. It forbids buying or selling all the day. You're not supposed to throw the football around. You're not supposed to work or contribute to anyone else working. Now, don't have a heart attack. Many Reformed pastors take exception to that part of the confession. As do I. I don't think those things can be forbidden for the whole day. Okay? but I don't take exception to weekly worship. Recreation and commerce are forbidden during worship, aren't they? You can't do those things and attend worship at the same time, can you? No. Which is more important? What has God called you to do on Sunday mornings? He's called you to assemble. Make that your top priority. Let that be the first thing you do, and then enjoy the rest of your day. Now, this, of course, doesn't apply in emergency situations. If you are sick or injured or hindered by something out of your control, such as your work schedule, perhaps. You should be working to find a job, hopefully, that allows you to worship. But that's not the case for everybody. Okay? But as far as you can control it, you should be assembling on Sunday mornings. When we skip worship on vacation, or for travel, or for sports, or for whatever, what are we saying? We're saying worship is important, but only when it's convenient. Worship is important unless something more fun comes along. Folks, that's no way to witness to the world. And that's no way to witness to your kids. If you aren't sick enough to skip work or school, why are you skipping worship? Why do you view work or school as more important? Why is worship always the expendable thing? If you skip church because you're tired, guess what? We all are. Everyone else is tired. Everyone wakes up not wanting to get out of bed, but we do it anyway. If you love the Lord, you should want to assemble with His people. You should want to receive His gifts. It's not a drag. It's foundational to being a Christian. Plan your life and your schedule around worship. Beyond worship. Beyond prayer and reading your Bible, growing in knowledge, those are all things that we should be doing. What else? In obedience to Jesus, we have love for other people. Love for our fellow Christians, but love for all. All people are made in God's image, people of all shapes and sizes and colors and beliefs. We even love our enemies. We serve people in various ways. We spread the gospel, evangelism. We show hospitality. We give charity to those in need. We live a life of thankfulness for what we have, and we don't covet what other people have. We rejoice that God has blessed them so well. We live at peace with all people as much as we can. We don't make hasty judgments. We don't lie. We don't gossip. We don't commit slander. We avoid conflict when we can. We're not given to hatred and anger and fighting. We help resolve conflicts. We're merciful people, people who forgive. We defend the weak and the innocent. We protect life and property. We desire true justice, godly justice, to be administered. We honor our civil leaders and pray for them, but we hold them accountable to God's word. We want our politicians to submit to Jesus. He is Lord, not them. We don't commit crime as defined by the Bible. We don't steal, we don't rape, we don't murder, we don't abort our babies. We abstain from sexual immorality, no pornography, no sex outside of marriage, no adultery, no illegitimate divorce. We don't affirm or practice LGBT sexuality. We don't date or marry non-Christians. We abstain from drunkenness. At St. David's, we use real wine for communion, and we do so for biblical and theological reasons. Alcohol itself is not bad or wrong, and it can be enjoyed by mature people in moderation. But drunkenness is a sin, and likewise, getting high with recreational drugs. Okay, we don't indulge in that lifestyle, and we don't go to parties that indulge in that lifestyle. We avoid vulgar speech. We're not to be known as people who are crude or profane or who take the Lord's name in vain. And that doesn't just mean cussing, but it includes cussing. It includes not saying, "Oh my God," unless you're addressing God. Don't use God or Jesus as expletives. That's what the world does. And that should grieve your spirit. Do they do that for Muhammad or Buddha or any of the others? No. It's against your Lord. Yes, words change over time, take on different meanings. Words that were once controversial become non-controversial. But guess what? We're not the ones to make the change. Hey, let's use these cuss words so much that they become non-cuss words. Has God called you to do that? No, that is not our mission. He's called you to speak words of encouragement and edification, words appropriate to the occasion and words appropriate to your audience, not words that insult and tear down. Okay? The cuss words of our culture are still cuss words. That's why people use them, because they shock and they offend. We, as Christians, are not to be known for that. We are not to be categorized by that type of speech. We dress and present ourselves modestly, and that goes for women and men. We're not to dress in certain ways that show off or draw attention to intimate parts of our bodies. Parts of our bodies that are meant to be enjoyed only by our spouses. This means we have to be discerning about what we wear and what's appropriate for each occasion. And that includes what you wear to the beach, to the gym, and wherever else. And it's not primarily because someone might lust after you. That is a big misconception. Let me clear this up right now. Modestly dressed people are lusted after all the time. You don't have to dress provocatively to be beautiful and attractive and desired. That's going to happen no matter what. You dress modestly for your own integrity before God. It's out of respect for yourself and respect for your spouse or your future spouse. It's what God commands. Husbands, you love your wives. You communicate with her, you provide for her, you give her security, you lay down your life for her. Wives, you love your husbands. You submit to him, respect him, be his helper. Parents, you love your children and raise them in the faith. You do your best to give them a Christian education. You teach them right from wrong. You discipline them when they need correction. But you're not to exasperate them. You're not to provoke them to wrath. There's a balance that you have to find. And there's no magic formula. You have to parent by faith. Trust God with your kids. Children, you obey your parents. You love them, respect them. You honor their things that they let you have, including the house that they let you live in. You show gratitude to them. Our homes are filled with joy and laughter and transparency, not yelling and bitterness and secrecy. If that's your home, check yourself. One staple of the Reformation was the insistence that your vocation is holy. All vocations, unless they are inherently sinful, are legitimate and sacred. It's not just church workers who have holy jobs. You flip burgers to the glory of God. You change diapers and clean toilets and build homes and sell products for Christ's kingdom. Whether it's school or a job, you have to think, how do I do this as a faithful Christian? If you're a police officer or in the military, how do I do this as a faithful Christian? If you're an athlete or a musician or an actor or a celebrity of any kind, how do I do this faithfully as a Christian? You cannot compromise what's most important. If you start doing that, you start falling away from Christ. We're careful about where we go, what we watch, what we listen to, and who our friends are, lest we be led into sin, lest we be tempted to forsake Jesus. These and many more things are the standards that we are to live by. These aren't man-made rules. These are from Scripture. And you can do them. With the help of the Holy Spirit who lives within you, you can do it. He has enabled you. That is a part of His grace, that He has enabled you to keep His commandments. But you are a sinner, and you will miss the mark. In some area that I've mentioned, you will have difficulty, which means, above all, we must be people who repent. People who repent daily for our sins, repenting to God and to any others we've wronged. Confessing your sin, confessing where you have fallen short. Our lives are to be categorized by repentance. It doesn't matter how many times you've messed up before. When you repent, you are obeying Jesus. When you repent, you are being a faithful Christian. And then you trust. You trust in His forgiveness. You trust that when the Father looks upon you, He sees you covered in the blood of Jesus, and He sees the fire of the Holy Spirit upon your head. And you get up and you try again and again and again and again. That is how you live a saved life.